Okay, the title of the message this morning is Meritorious Obedience. How's that for a tongue twister? Meritorious Obedience. I'd like us to begin by looking at these five verses in John 19, verses 38 through 42, to be exact. And we see here that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are attending to our Lord's body. Joseph, who John calls a disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear of the Jews, goes to Pilate to ask him if he could have Jesus' body to prepare it for burial. So Pilate gives him permission to take our Lord's body, and then we read after that that Nicodemus comes on the scene with a mixture of myrrh and aloe. And the two of them, Joseph and Nicodemus, prepares Jesus' body for burial by Jewish custom. John says in verse 40, and that consisted of wrapping Christ's body with strips of tightly woven linen and spices, strips that were dipped and treated with these spices. And John says that they laid Jesus in a new tomb that no one had been laid in yet. And we see Joseph and Nicodemus here, I think at least, in my humble opinion, doing a good thing for Jesus. However, I do believe there is something amidst this narrative that's going on that is applicable to you and I. And by the way, as a side note, rabbit trail, I guess, when we don't look for ways to apply scripture. I mean, there are some scriptures that are very, very upfront in their application. And there are other narratives that are not. But I think if we don't look for the application, in either case, if we don't look for the application, it's just a narrative. The whole Bible's a narrative if you don't look for the application. So we see in verses 38 and 39, this is the application. Joseph was a secret disciple, the text says. Secret disciple, and that Nicodemus had originally even gone to the Lord by what? The cover of night in John chapter 3, right? So as to what? Not be recognized by his peers. And this is something I'd like us to ponder this morning for a minute, this thought, what it would look like for Joseph, this secret disciple, to be tiptoeing around. And what it might look like for Nicodemus, this big bad Pharisee who was in good standing with his peers, to be sneaking around by night, incognito, as a first a seeker, then a follower of Jesus. And I'd like us to ask ourselves this morning, or ask yourself, do I at times, be honest with yourself, do I at times ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction, or perhaps I premeditatedly make sure that I take conscious steps and conscious effort to hide my Christianity, or to hide my Christianity from other people, either for my benefit or because I have a fear of the repercussions? I think we've all been guilty of this. I know I have. And I'm not suggesting that you lose your job because of your Christian witness. And I'm not suggesting that you cause trouble for yourself because of a purposeful and perhaps an overbearing exchange. You know, these kinds of people, especially in the workplace, overbearing exchange about their Christianity. I'm just trying to get you to think and ask yourself if there are times right now in your life when perhaps you could be more of a witness for Christ, but instead you choose to keep your faith a secret like Joseph of Arimathea, or like Nicodemus did early on, in order to not incur any of the bad things that might result in or might result for you if you share Christ out in the world where you live and work and go to school, etc. Make sense? Think about that. Now, this all begs another question, and that is, how much is too much? To what extent should we go in the workplace, for example, or at school, or with our neighbors on the street? I'm going to embarrass... Scott's not here. Darn. I'm going to embarrass Steve and Scott. You know, sometimes examples are much better than illustrations, clever illustrations, you know, like the kind on the Christian bumper stickers. I know from listening to Scott teach Sunday school that he has a whiteboard in his office and that he writes scriptures on it. He doesn't go crazy on it, but a scripture or two. And most of the people that he works with as a result know that he's a Christian. When they enter his office, I'm sure they see the scripture on the whiteboard, right? He hasn't lost his job over it, has he, Donna? He hasn't lost his job over it because he's not overbearing. He's not, you know, ridiculous about it. And however, I'd be willing to bet from what he has said while teaching and the things that he has told me that there are coworkers who come to him in crisis. There are coworkers that come to him when they need prayer or when they need counsel or sometimes just an ear to beat because they know he's a Christian. And I know that Steve keeps a Bible on his desk at work. He doesn't hide it in the drawer. Okay, he keeps it out on the desk. And people likewise come to him and they ask him for counsel and for prayer and for an ear to beat. And he teaches a Bible study at lunchtime on certain days of the month. And it's a witness. It's a subtle, tactful, not too overdone, just right witness. And that's the kind of thing we need to be doing as Christians in the world. My point is that your Christianity can be shared in secular places, in secular settings. And in doing so, you could go about your business without being chided or scolded or lambasted or... You with me? Mm-hmm. So ask yourself that in the context of that application. Am I a secret disciple? Am I a disciple by the cover of night, or I am a disciple who shares my faith? Now, Joseph of Arimathea may have been a secret disciple of Jesus for quite some time. However, let's not be too hard on this guy. After all, in the end, he did risk everything by going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. That was no small thing to go to the ruler of a pagan society and ask him for the body of this Jewish guy. And Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by the cover of night, was now risking everything, his reputation, his position as a Pharisee, et cetera, by burying Jesus. And let's not forget that Nicodemus was the one who defended Christ before the Pharisees in John chapter 7, verses 50 through 52. I am sure that these two men, along with hundreds of thousands and perhaps, I'm sure, millions of Christians all throughout the centuries, had a struggle within, a wrestling with their flesh, perhaps even a wrestling with God, like Jacob, before they could muster up the moral fortitude and the Christian backbone that would allow them to witness to Christ in the world without a care for what men could do to them or what men would think about them. So grapple with that a little bit. Think about what God wants you to do in regard to your Christian witness in the world. Moving on to chapter 20, verse 1. I'll break this down a little bit, okay? Chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week. That's all we're going to look at for a minute. First day of the week. That would be the Lord's Day, Sunday. This is the day that became the Christian's day that was set aside from the very beginning to gather and meet, for Christians to gather and meet and celebrate. First century. Celebrate what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Thank you. That's what they gathered together for. When we look at the book of Revelation, which John wrote, chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet. So you see there, John was already calling Sunday the Lord's day in the first century Christianity. Then we see, okay, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb in the narrative of John 20. Came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And Luke gives us more details, by the way, than John. So I'm going to refer to Luke a lot. Luke says, or seems to suggest, I should say, in the beginning, that someone else was with Mary Magdalene. Because Luke says that they, quote unquote, they entered the tomb. Mary Magdalene was with a people he describes as they. That's in Luke 24, by the way. Now, when Luke says they entered the tomb, he says they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. And Luke says they were perplexed about this, and that two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women saw them, they were terrified. They were not only terrified, but they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" So these guys must have been something to see. They not only were terrified by these men, these angels, but they also fell to the ground. Why do you seek the living one, capital O, among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now, here we find out in the beginning of Luke chapter 20, verse 10, that the they that accompanied Mary Magdalene to the tomb that morning was Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women, Luke says, with them, were telling these things to the apostles in Luke 24, 10. However, in verse 11 of Luke 20, Luke says, but these words appeared to the apostles, the disciples, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. They wouldn't believe these women, the account of the two angels and the empty tomb. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. What's his reaction? Would this have been your reaction? And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So he sees the tomb is empty. He sees the linen clothing laying there. And you'd think he would at least go back to the disciples and say, hey, the women were right. I saw it too. The tomb's... But he goes home. I don't know what's up with that. So, I mean, it's for your imagination. So we see a group of women and Peter and John apparently all going to the tomb around the same time. Same morning at least, right? Now, I'd like to reiterate something that I said last week, and that is that the greatest witness of the resurrection is the empty tomb. Without a body, think about it. Without a body, the Jews could not prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They couldn't prove it. And the women, they didn't believe Jesus had risen at first. So the angel said to them, hey, Milano paraphrase, hey, everything has happened just like Jesus said it would. In other words, what ain't you getting about this, ladies? He said he'd rise again, didn't he? So he rose again. Basically, that's what the angels are saying. Then the linen clothes, okay, the linen cloth. And the facial cloth specifically is mentioned. The facial napkin is sitting there, according to Luke, arranged, folded in an orderly fashion. The Greek says it's neatly folded and sitting there in a place by itself off to the side. So let me ask you a question. If you're a doubter, do you think that someone who was stealing a body, which is what the Jews accused the Christians of doing, do you think that someone who is stealing a body would take time to remove all of the wrappings? They actually wrap them like mummies. And then take the napkin on the face and fold it up. Now, this is a bloody napkin. Stained and caked with blood. Fold it up nice and neat in a square and put it off in the corner. Do you think somebody that was stealing a body would do that? People that are stealing a body are making haste, man. They're out of time. And they aren't taking time to neatly undress a corpse and fold up the linens and leave them there in a separate spot. Oh, but Mike, you don't understand. Those grave robbers, they were obsessive compulsive neurotics who had just come from a neat freak 12-step group and they couldn't help themselves. I want you to understand something here. Jesus rising from the dead and that tomb being empty. Jesus rising from the dead and that tomb being empty isn't just about a body. It's not just about a body not being there anymore. It's about a once and for all victory over death. It's about our Christ and our King proving without a shadow of a doubt that He has exercised complete meritorious obedience to the Father. He has exercised complete meritorious obedience to the Father so that His elect, you and me, can have eternal life. That's what that empty tomb is about. Now, what do I mean by meritorious obedience? I mean the only kind of obedience that can earn eternal life. An obedience that keeps 100% of the law without committing one stinking sin. Not one. And the only man who could pull such a thing off is the Son of Man, the God-man, God in the flesh, manifested in human flesh. The eternal Christ manifested in human flesh just like yours and mine, lived a sinless life, thereby earning eternal life for you and me and all who have faith in Him and His meritorious obedience that has been imputed to you so that you can now be seen by the Father as having Christ's righteousness in you, thereby securing your eternal life. By the way, meritorious obedience is synonymous with Christ's righteousness. So if I say meritorious obedience imputed to you or Christ's righteousness imputed to you, I'm talking about Christ's perfect obedience that did not sin. Perfect righteousness, perfect meritorious, gained merit with the Father by appeasing Him and wiping out His wrath that rested upon us. Make sense? Jesus made satisfaction for your sin. Think about that for a minute. Satisfaction for your sin. Could you picture God the Father saying, okay, I'm satisfied. After Jesus' death on the cross, after it's over, gives up the ghost. It is finished. Okay, I'm satisfied. He sacrificed himself on that cross for us. Jesus applied his virtue of that sacrifice to every believer. You can't get into heaven without it. Jesus, by his own power, raised himself from the dead, the eternal God. Jesus said earlier, after driving the money changers from the temple, he said in John 2:19, right after those self-righteous, indignant Jews said to him, they said, what sign are you gonna show us, Jesus, to prove that you have authority to do these things? And Jesus said, I'll show you what I'll do. I'll destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again. And Steve just said this in Sunday school. Man, if you don't come to Sunday school, you're missing it. He just said this in Sunday school this morning. Okay? And they laughed at him because they thought he was talking about the actual brick and mortar temple, which took 46 years to build. But Jesus wasn't talking about the brick and mortar temple. He was talking about the temple of his own body. He and only he had the power to lay it down and take it up again. What did he say in John 10:18? I got the power to lay my life down, take my life up again. And in our text, John 19, John 20. He has taken it up again. Praise be to God. So you see, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, or an open show of them. He mocked them by his triumph over them on his cross. Colossians 2:15. But Jesus does not stop at his resurrection. He doesn't. Jesus also demonstrates his sovereign power as the eternal God, not just by raising himself from the dead, but also by raising up the church from the dead. And he does so by putting on we'll call it the shaking earth display. I can assure you it rivaled anything that you could ever see at the Carnegie Science Center. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50, Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. This is where they get the idea of the night of the walking dead. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion, okay, who's guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, this might have been the Son of God. No, this truly is the Son of God. Must have been some earthquake. If Jesus could do that, then he most certainly could resurrect those of us who are dead, first in our trespasses and sins. And he most assuredly can raise us up to newness of life in the here and now, and raise us up later to eternal life in the hereafter. Why? Well, because he's the firstborn from the dead. Power over death in the grave, Colossians 1:18. And we are many, Paul says, who will follow after him and be risen unto eternal life in order to bask in his presence and, listen, cry out before his throne with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in it, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And we will praise him over and over and over again, and we will never get tired of it. It will never get old. So please go out of here today knowing that Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses and raised up for your justification. Romans 4:25. Go out of here today knowing that your life was the only, listen, the only wage, your life, only wage that he was sent here to earn. It wasn't sent here to earn anything else, work for anything else except you. And the currency by which he earned the wage, his blood. So, what are you going to do with that? Because it doesn't stop here. That resurrection that makes your slate clean and your eternal destiny in heaven sure also dictates that you live your life in the here and now along, we'll call it the plumb line of progress. We call it sanctification. Let me be clear, we don't call it meritorious obedience. That was Christ's gig. We call it sanctification. That's our gig. That's what Steve was talking about in Sunday school today. We do it. We live a holy life. And we screw up. And we say, I don't want to screw up. The world loves to screw up. And they don't care that they're screwing up, that they're sinning. We do care when we're sinning. That's the difference between us and them. Jesus didn't only die and rise from the dead for your positional righteousness in Christ, in him. There's no, you know, got Jesus, you know, like got milk. If you can remember that advertising campaign. So everything's fine now and I could just live any old way I want to live and sin as much as I want because I got Jesus. A lot of Christians are, so-called Christians are like that, but it's just not biblical. We don't want to sin against our Christ. Or at least we shouldn't. Romans 14:7-12. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, Paul says? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give account of himself to God. Some people in their obstinacy still think that I'm going to live any way I want after I profess Christ, as I just said. And they think to themselves, and I know they think this because A, I used to think it, and B, people have come to me and told me they think it. I can get right with God and serious about my Christianity later. I'm young. I got a lot of years ahead of me. I'm going to enjoy my life now. I'm going to party. And I'll worry about God later. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I've actually had kids tell me this. But I don't want to live for him now because I'm still in school and I want to party and have a good time. Really? If what I just read is true, and we are all going to give an account to God about the way we lived our lives, not for our sin, sin's wiped out, but good works, fruit, for the way we lived our lives, okay? Why don't you care about that when you're young as well as when you're old? Well, my point is that you should, and if you don't care about it when you're young, then you might not be saved. I got saved when I was young, and I cared about it more than anything. I immediately stopped sinning, doing the stuff that I was doing before. I stopped. And when I screwed up and I sinned, I was very, very upset because I knew that I grieved God. And I repented right away. And that's how you should be if you're in Christ. If you don't care, you're not in Christ. Don't fool yourself. So, Jesus also died and rose for your sanctification. I already said that. So that you might live in holiness. Paul said, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. Not the old life, the new life. Romans 6, 4 through 5. Here's the good part. You can walk in newness of life with no baggage weighing you down. No guilt from sin. No guilt from a corrupt nature. Paul says that you're not condemned. Steve talked about this in Sunday school today. You've got this new nature, this new life in Christ. Walk in it. That's what Paul says. Just walk in it. It's not that hard. Are you going to screw up? Yeah. Are you going to sin? Yeah. But you repent, you move on. You walk in it. He says in Ephesians 4:22 and following, put off your old self, which belongs to what? Your former manner of life. You don't want to do those things you used to do before. And I think I forgot some words. Former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That old way of life is deceitful. Those old desires are tricky and deceitful. And he says that instead, Paul says, you should put on your new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness is that righteousness that's imputed to you. It's that holiness as part of that sanctification progress. You put off the old, you put on the new. It doesn't matter. Listen, I don't know why John wrote the way he wrote, about himself getting to the tomb first ahead of Peter. But I'd like to say to John, it doesn't matter who gets to the tomb first, John. It doesn't matter who goes into the tomb first. What matters is what you believe happened inside the tomb. That's what matters. Do you believe that the grave robbers would fold up the bloody facial cloth into a neat square and place it in the corner of the tomb? Or do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and took that face cloth from his own face and folded it up and placed it neatly to the side in the tomb? That's what I believe. What do you believe? What's it going to be? Make a decision who you're going to walk with, the old nature or the new nature. Let's pray.